This past week, I had the privilege of counseling with a brother whose roommate was letting him live in the apartment for an unbelievably inexpensive rent. Must be the deal of the century. But unfortunately, late one night, when he was at the end of his tether, my buddy lost his temper and said some regrettable things. And now he's out of that apartment. He's got to discover some other place that he can afford, or he's got to find strength within to go back and make amends, even though he's still angry. Some time ago, I had the privilege of ministering to a sister, and she shared with me, as she had admitted already to her husband and some other friends, that she had been unfaithful to her husband, and she was now in terrible anguish. She didn't know what to do. He was willing to have her come back, but she wasn't sure she wanted to go back. What kind of marriage would it be? With all that history now, bitterness and anger on top of all the rest. Can God heal a marriage that is as broken as hers? And in fact, what about the other man, the new man in her life? She still had feelings for him. And what about the children? This past Friday, I had the privilege of being at the bedside of one of our dearest brothers in this fellowship, a man who, humanly speaking, is living the last days and perhaps even hours of his life before he passes from this world into the next. Our brother's body is ravaged by cancer, but his spirit is astoundingly robust. Amazing faith as he shared with me his situation and his concerns, not for himself. He knows where he's going, but for the wife that he leaves behind and their very young son and foster children that he feels he's letting down. Letting down by his death. I don't know what struggles you're facing. Most of us, I suppose, it's just the usual stresses and strains of everyday living that have got us down, wearing away at our souls. For others of us, you may be enduring at this moment some of the most horrific temptations and trials that the enemy of your soul can hurl at you. But whatever the situation, there is a verse in the portion of God's Word that I have read this morning that could not be more relevant for your life or for mine, more foundational for the hope that keeps us sane and, in fact, even at peace and abiding in deep joy. No other verse that will more establish you in your faith in terms of the promises of God, it seems to me. It's a lifeline for many of us. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. You don't have to be a Christian for very long to understand why this promise is so indispensable for our Christian living. It'd be interesting to me, just out of curiosity, I'll bet there are a good many of us who've memorized it, maybe not in the NIV. You perhaps have the same problem that I have. I first learned it in the King James Version, and then it was in the Revised Standard Version. I thought I'd be hip, you know, kind of go along, and now it's the NIV, and the destructive interference guarantees that I never get it right. But I'm still staking my life on it. How many have memorized this verse just out of interest? Just raise your hands. This is not to boast, but let it be an encouragement to all of us. Now, you're going to have a chance to catch up, because next Sunday, I'm going to preach on this text again. I've done so in the past, not in the context of the morning, but I decided I'm going to go as slowly as I can possibly go through this verse. I'm going to spend several weeks on it. So you got a chance to practice. We can agree to work on the NIV and next Sunday encourage each other with our memorized verse. But of course, it's not just a matter of rote memory. It's a matter of having God write it on our hearts. And so I want to, with the Lord's help, begin to unpack it for us this morning. And we're just going to look at 2 points out of the promise. First of all, well, it's kind of a bad news, good news situation. First, there's the bad news. The bad news is that you are going to be tempted or tested, as that word can also be translated. You're going to be tempted or tested. But there's good news, and the good news we're also going to look at this morning, and that is that the tests or temptations you will be facing are all ordinary, nothing bizarre or exotic, promise. And then thirdly, we won't be looking at this morning, but next week we'll then look at even a better truth that's embedded in this text. That God is faithful and He will prevent you from being tempted or tested beyond your strength. But with that temptation, will provide a way out. First of all, what does God promise in this verse? The bad news first, it's you will be tempted. It's the presupposition of the verse. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Here in this, by the way, of course, reading between the lines, God is faithful. That doesn't mean you're not going to be tempted. Not that you're going to avoid testing, but just simply, He will not let you be tempted or tested beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. If you are a Christian, you will be tempted or tested. This word that is translated in the Pew Bible as tempted and other translations that, again, some of us have perhaps memorized, it's translated equally faithfully as tested. And it all really depends on one's perspective, whether one's viewing it from the perspective of God, whose tests or adversities are intended for our benefit, or whether one views the same negative experience from the perspective of the enemy of our souls, who views it as an enticement to evil, to sin. So the same thing that could be a temptation viewed one way is a test viewed the other. So it's not surprising that Greek would use the same word to describe both realities. But our point is simply this, that the Bible is not at all unapologetic about this essential fact of life. It's unavoidable. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Tough times are coming. It's guaranteed. Whatever problems you had before you became a Christian, you're now in the crosshairs of the enemy of your soul. Life's going to get tougher in some respects rather than easier. With good reason, the Apostle Peter warns his fellow believers in 1 Peter 5, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Peter didn't just make this up or infer it from his own life experience. He could well remember the Savior's warning to him on the night before Jesus' crucifixion when Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. If you're a Christian, you will be tempted, you will be tested. You would think that this would be painfully obvious to anyone who has an ounce of self-reflection and awareness. You would think the Corinthians would have known this, that they would have got it, that this would not be news to them. In fact, surprisingly, it appears from this text and also from the rest of the testimony of 1 Corinthians that the Christians in this church had somehow managed to delude themselves into imagining that by becoming Christians, they had arrived. That now somehow or other they'd be immune from hard testing and difficult times. Maybe life wouldn't be a breeze, but it would be essentially trouble-free, at least by comparison to what went before. This grave misunderstanding lent itself to the kind of spiritual arrogance and complacency that the Apostle Paul has to continually attack in this letter. We see the Corinthians taking a very cavalier attitude about sexual temptation, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6 and chapter 7. We find them in chapters 8 to 10 finding, flirting with idolatry, thinking it's no big deal. After all, they're Christians now. They don't have to worry, as they might once have, about that temptation. But Paul punctures the balloon of their sense of invulnerability with a little reality therapy. In our text, as read in chapter 10, verse 12, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." Based on the context, it's possible that the Corinthians deceived themselves into this wishful thinking, in part based on an understanding of the profound significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They imagine, and correctly so, that we're now living after the resurrection, namely the resurrection of Jesus. And certain wonderful benefits follow from that. The Apostle Paul, gives great emphasis to the centrality of the resurrection of Christ for the unfolding of redemptive history and for the application of redemption to our lives. He was put to death for our sins, Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, and raised for our justification. So now we who are living after the resurrection look back to it as the stamp paid in full, that now the offering of Christ's blood has been accepted in our behalf. We're now justified, found innocent by a holy God. So there are wonderful benefits that follow from the resurrection. But it's a situation in which there's an already, but not yet. There's still more to come. We haven't yet arrived. And the Apostle Paul, I think, with more than a touch of sarcasm, then draws attention to the mistaken inferences that the Corinthians were drawing. And back in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "Already you have all you want? Already you've become rich? You've become kings?" You know, these Christians are just really feeling so full of themselves. "And that without us?" Whoops. How can the disciples have that which the apostles have not yet experienced? "Oh, how I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you." But of course, if Paul isn't yet a king, we can be sure the Corinthians are not yet there either. There's still a battle to be fought. We're not yet enjoying the glories of victory, and it's all over. "If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you do not fall." Perhaps the Corinthians also misunderstood based on some of their early experience as Christians. For many of us, this is the case, and it was for them that, as we know from chapter 6, when Christ took a hold of their lives, when they were transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, some amazing things took place in their lives as Jesus set them free from their former sexual promiscuity in some cases, from idolatry, from addiction to drugs, in their case, alcoholism, as he mentions, and just turn their lives right around. And perhaps because of the dramatic quality of that work of the Savior, those initial victories that were given to them, they assumed that, well, the rest was going to be a piece of cake too. that because the Lord had helped them overcome this particular addiction, that meant that, well, all the other struggles would be equally easy. I often think of an analogy in terms of Israel's call to take the promised land, and for me it's helpful. I don't know if it will strike you this way, but it is remarkable that the easiest battle was the first. It was Jericho. Israel was called just to march around the city once a day for 7 days, and the last day seven times, and the walls came tumbling down, as you know from the nursery rhyme. Well, are all the battles going to be that way? Not the very next battle at Ai, a tiny little town, nothing compared to Jericho. 3,000 Israelites were routed. 36 lost their lives. You know, that's the way it is with the Christian life. The Jericho battle God gave to his people to make the point that the battle is the Lord's. And no matter what battle now will be engaged in, it will have to be done so with faith. With the faith that can make you equal to the task and can make his strength perfect in your weakness. But that doesn't mean there isn't going to be lots of fighting ahead, lots of effort with his enablement that you're going to have to expend. You may wonder, well, wait a minute, if God's so faithful, why does he allow me to be tempted at all? No temptation has seized you except what's common to man. And I'd say, well, it's because, as I indicate, from heaven's perspective, the temptations are tests. No test has overtaken you except what's common to man. From heaven's perspective, they're tests. They're tests that are designed for our good, not for our undoing. They're intended to make us, not to break us. The crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. Psalm 17, verse 3. We need that work of testing just as the silver needs the crucible. And God's tests are, of course, then designed only to purify the silver. The fire doesn't destroy the silver. It just burns off the combustible impurities. It only makes it better silver. And so it is for us. He sends his trials to strengthen us in our confidence in him so our faith will not fail. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, in this promised inheritance you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you've had to suffer grief and all kinds of tests. But these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So James likewise in chapter 1 tells us to consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face tests of many kinds. Because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Isn't it true? Oh, we wish we could have a cheaper way out of it, have instant perseverance or something without the hard times. But it's just not the way we're constituted. It's part of his necessary curriculum. If he loves us, he will do this. He will test our faith to develop perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. The Apostle Paul begins our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, with what might strike us as a bit of arcane history. Well, it would have been so even for the Corinthians, wouldn't it? He's talking about events that took place on anyone's chronology at least a millennium before the Corinthians, probably 1,400 years before the Corinthians. Imagine, you know, me getting all excited, or you, about some event back in 600 A.D. You know, I think, what's that have to do with me? They didn't have computers back then. My life's so different than anything they might have had to deal with. But Paul says, in terms of these experiences of Israel, that for all intents and purposes, there's no such thing as cultural relativity when it comes to the Word of God. These things happen to them as examples for us upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come, Paul says. You know, you can't imagine a more dissimilar culture to the culture of Israel, a semi-nomadic or slaves coming out of Egypt, and here, all homogeneous in terms of their composition. Here, Paul writes to the Corinthians, an urban culture, cosmopolitan, part of the Greco-Roman world, couldn't be more diverse in its constitution. Paul's saying, this text applies directly to you. And what is the text? What's the lesson? Well, the lesson is that Israel had enjoyed tremendous spiritual privileges. Don't you ever forget it. I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud. And they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Loretta had a wonderful baptism this morning. You know, just think of what it must be for her to have been, well, you saw how wet she got. It was, so exciting. And to share her faith, the privilege before many hundreds, those who are closest friends and family and those who are only blood brothers and sisters in Christ. Or maybe you had a baptism out on the Mayflower pulpit. Some of our baptisms are out there and on the megaphone, told all Boston your testimony. And, you can't imagine a more exciting baptism of that. But wait a minute. Israel had an even more amazing baptism. What's this compared to being baptized in the Red Sea to have the waters divide and have them be like a wall on either side? Don't you imagine that was pretty thrilling? Wasn't that a spine-tingling baptism? You'd think, boy, that would launch you out on a life of faithful living. How could you go wrong after a baptism like that? They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, Paul goes on to say in verse 3. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. A couple of folks mentioned to me how at the beginning of the month, or a couple of weeks ago, our communion service was for them one of the most meaningful communion services they had ever experienced. That it was just enthralling, fabulous, to be reminded again of the riches of symbolism of our privilege in Christ in terms of the imagery of a Eucharist and a Mass and the Lord's Supper and communion. We got it all packed in this meal, and they left, with just their faces showing irrepressible joy, and you think, oh boy, this week's going to go well, after a communion service like that. But imagine the spine-tingling communion service that Israel had. Ours, of course, and reminds us of our participation in Christ, but they had it too. They ate from the supernatural food from heaven called manna, and they drank from the rock, and the rock was Christ before them, symbolizing the provision of the Savior. And yet, Paul says, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies scattered over the desert. None of this conferred immunity from the temptations he goes on to catalog. The temptation of idolatry into which they fell at the foot of Mount Sinai, no less, with the golden calf incident, when God was appearing on the mount in a pillar of fire and cloud. The temptation of sexual immorality at the Baal of Peor incident. You think, how is it possible that we can't control our sexual impulses better than this, in the midst of all the privilege that Israel was enjoying in their travel through the wilderness, led by God Himself, and with no more adequate leadership than you could possibly imagine in the person of Moses. They couldn't complain that they have a crummy pastor, that this church isn't really meeting their needs, and it couldn't possibly have failed to meet their need. But they, in their willfulness, persisted in their rebellion. And they continued in that rebellion. And Paul speaks of the other issues in their lives, including their failure to believe in God, to test Him, and finally to grumble. You can even grumble in the midst of all that, as you and I well know. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. They were tested. You and I were tested and are tested and will be tested. If you're a Christian, you'll be tested. Christ may have picked you up out of the gutter, but you've been parachuted down into a war zone, not a Sunday school picnic. You're behind enemy lines, or you're really between the lines of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, and the grenades and the mortars are going off all around you. You need to take to heart this message. It's the power of negative thinking. I know that doesn't have the kind of ring that one might wish. Norman Vincent Peale came into national prominence with his message of the power of positive thinking. Think of Robert Schuller, who's blessed so many with the power of possibility thinking. Well, we have the power of negative thinking at Park Street Church, and I have no delusions of grandeur. This is going to go nowhere because no one wants to hear it. We have an allergic reaction against negativity. My mother-in-law some time ago shared with me a little blurb out of her newspaper in New Hampshire. There's a minister up there who advertises himself as a commercial minister, which means he charges by the hour. And his ministry, apparently, is to offer motivational seminars. And he writes, he doesn't want to have any of this negativity business. The particular sales pitch in this case was a help for those who are dealing with overweight. And part of his message is this: don't talk about losing weight. That's negative thinking because it stresses what you're giving up. Talk instead about releasing pounds. And he goes on from there, and it actually descends to the ridiculous. But the Bible doesn't hesitate to point us to the power of negative thinking, to fortify us for the battle ahead. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of struggle. C.S. Lewis, in a little tract that really didn't get the kind of popularity that it should deserve, it was published for the Musical Industry Christian Fellowship in Britain, thankfully republished in the collection of essays, God in the Dock. But he says this: I'm beginning to find out that what people call the cruel doctrines are really the kindest ones in the long run. I used to think that it was a cruel doctrine to say that troubles and sorrows were punishments. But I find in practice that when you're in trouble, the moment you regard it as a punishment, it becomes easier to bear. If you think of this world as a place intended simply for our happiness, you'll find it quite intolerable. Think of it instead as a place of training and correction, and it's not that bad. Imagine a set of people all living in the same building. Half of them think it's a hotel. The other think it's a prison. Those who think it is a hotel might regard it as quite intolerable. And those who thought it was a prison might decide that it was really surprisingly comfortable. So that what seems like the ugly doctrine is the one that comforts and strengthens you in the end. The people who try to hold an optimistic view of this world become pessimists. The people who hold a pretty stern view of it become optimistic. The bad news is you're going to be tempted, but we have going for us the power of negative thinking. So it's not going to take us by surprise. We're ready for it, fortified for it. That's why we met together in this fellowship, to steel our resolve to encounter the enemy. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. But God is faithful. The good news is your temptation is all garden variety. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Except what's common to man. We don't want to hear that. We want it the other way. We want to emphasize, how unique, unparalleled our struggle is. We think people don't understand. They've never had a boss as creepy as the one that we're having to deal with, and unreasonable They don't know what it's like to be in that course. No one ever had to write four papers for that professor before. They didn't have to deal with parents who are unreasonable. My parents are the only ones that make me go to bed before midnight every night. And, you know, we like to portray our struggles as unique and special. But in fact, the Word of God says, not Hugenberger, but God, no temptation, no test has seized you except what is common to man. You're not being singled out for some cruel and unusual punishment. We don't want to hear that because it robs us of this strange pleasure many of us take in self-pity. It robs us of the special circumstances that will excuse our failure that we're preparing for in a kind of graceful defense mechanism so that we'll at least understand ourselves when we give in to the temptation. Of course, the packaging is often unique. I'll grant that. But the temptation is always garden variety. Nothing exotic, just common stuff. And don't let anyone take that comfort from you. I want to have you imagine an analogy. Imagine you're suffering some discomfort, a pain in your body. And maybe your husband or your wife isn't really, you know, showing enough sympathy. You're not getting the kind of encouragement you were hoping for. The neighbors, they don't want to hear about how that joint aches or that stomach problem is bothering you. You know, they get tired of it. They've got other things to do. And so you finally decide, well, maybe I'll go to, I don't know, my doctor, Joe Viola or Leslie Nicholson or somebody that is just a wonderful clinician, wonderful doctor. You're going to finally get someone who understands what you're dealing with. And you present the symptoms, and they take the x-rays, and the lab results come back, and they walk back into the office, and you notice that their face is looking a little long and drawn. There's a glistening of a tear in their eyes, and they begin in, "We've never seen anything like this before." And you're thinking, wow, that's really encouraging, because now someone really understands me, right? Is that good news? Is that what you want your doctor to say? Never seen anything like this before. We checked it out. This is the first time in medical history that we've ever had this to deal with. Is that what you want to hear? Now, of course, it's very comforting in a sense. Someone's sympathizing with you. Maybe they start, the tears flow now. There is weeping with you and you're weeping with them. But what comfort is there? Wouldn't you rather have the doctor come in and say, "Oh, I know what you're going through. I can understand. It must be just terrible. But hey, good news. This is just a bacterial infection. Here's a little Cipro. Take it. And even you're going to be feeling great before the check clears." Isn't that what you'd rather hear? You know, we see this all the time. Oh, you know, your pain is a little different part of the body. We usually hear it here, not here, but hey, no diff. Same common garden variety problem. The greatest comfort comes to us when we realize that our problems are garden variety. It means we will no longer cut ourselves off from the comfort of the example of the saints who've gone before us. We'll realize they face the same battle. Doesn't matter that it's more than a millennium ago. Don't cut yourself off from Christian biography, from the stories of missionaries and the saints who've gone before, who have faced the very same battles as you have and faced them with the same power of the Holy Spirit and had victory. So you know you can face it with the same victory. You got the same access to the same Spirit of God. You'll no longer be cutting yourself off from the comfort of Scripture. You'll no longer be thinking, oh, that's just dusty old characters, Abraham, Isaac, you know, who knows about what they had to deal with. My situation's different. You won't be cutting yourself off from the example of Christ, as so many do. The Bible ensures us we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. It is a very wholesome exercise to look with God's help into the mirror and see how your temptation is exactly what Jesus faced. Don't be misled by the superficial differences in packaging. It's all the same, because God's law is all the same. It's supremely to love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And so every infraction is ultimately an infraction of one of those two commands. The temptations are all the same, and the solution then will all be the same. And don't cut yourself off from one another. That's why here at Park Street Church, we do allow for some special wisdom that comes from those who are struggling with alcohol in our AA program or whatever. But for the most part, we're banking on the fellowship of the saints in small groups. Because whatever you're facing, someone else has faced. And they can now encourage you. We have those, you name it. Every condition known to man has been faced virtually by those in this fellowship. I think of a brother or sister who have dealt with the heartbreaking grief of having a child be murdered and never have the murderer be apprehended. There are those in our fellowship who have dealt with marriages that seemingly were well beyond their natural lifespan, dead as doornails, and Christ revived them and gave them new love for each other. There are those in our midst who have struggled with whatever sexual temptation or any other temptation you faced. And they're in these small groups available to you to encourage you and pray with you with their hearts, because they've been there and know it. The shape may be different, but the temptation is the same. In fact, in our bulletin this morning, just in case you're not in one, we have another reminder of the small groups that are available. Some of them, I know one in Jamaica Plain, there are others that have fabulous leaders, and there's no one in the fellowship for some reason. Love yourself. Sign up for a small group fellowship that you get that kind of encouragement. Well, there's bad news. There's good news. Nothing but ordinary kind. The better news, that comes next Sunday. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the encouragement of your word. May our lives be a living laboratory to prove your faithfulness over and over again for the benefit of others and even for ourselves. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.